So anyway, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Did I say 4? Chapter 1. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains the blessings that are ours in Christ. And the blessings that Paul mentioned here are not houses and lands and friends, although those are blessings. The blessings are the more important eternal things, the standing that we have with Christ and God, those things that accompany our salvation. And the first blessing that's mentioned is in verse 4 here, that we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The first blessing we have from Christ starts in eternity past in our election. It says in verse 5, we're predestined to the adoption of sons. So God has blessed us by choosing to draw us to salvation. And then in time comes our redemption. That's the second blessing that the Apostle Paul mentions here. And hence our forgiveness. Verse 7. This is the act of God paying the price for our sins, buying us from the slavery of sin. And so we're thankful to God for both our election and for the cross. God chooses to save us, and then God suffers for us in order to make that choice a reality. Now, the third blessing enumerated in this chapter may not be what we might think. We might assume that the third blessing that the Apostle Paul might mention would be maybe heaven or eternal life or our new body. But the inspired text lists here that what we have in Christ is wisdom and insight. And this is part of our salvation, because apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we would remain in darkness, we would remain lost. And so wisdom and insight are a necessary part of our salvation. And we've been blessed to be granted this. Ephesians 1, 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. Now, the phrase, in all wisdom and insight, is more likely connected to verse 9 rather than connected to verse 8 and verse 7. Remember that the verse divisions in our Bible are not inspired of God. Chapter divisions were introduced into the Bible in 1227 by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the Wycliffe Bible is the first Bible to actually have chapter divisions. And then in 1555, a man by the name of Robert Stephanus introduced verse divisions. And the Geneva Bible was the first Bible to have both chapter divisions and verse divisions. Certainly makes it easier to find things in our Bible. But in dividing up the letter to the Ephesians, Stephanus must have had a bad day, because verse 8 and 9 are poorly divided. In all wisdom and insight really goes with verse 9. And if you look back at verses 4 and 5, you see at the end of verse 4 it says, in love. That's not an ending to verse 4. That's actually the beginning of verse 5. It should really read, in love He predestined us. In love should go in verse 5. So anyway, the message from the Lord this morning is to learn more about this blessing that we have in Christ, the wisdom and the insight that He's made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Christ. Now, notice that in the text, God made this known to us. God took the initiative here. This is something that we could not conceive or understand on our own. C.S. Lewis wrote that agnostics will talk very cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have been talking about the mouse's search for the cat. He was a reluctant agnostic. He wasn't seeking after God. God was seeking after him. And he also wrote in his testimony, the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gate to the prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? He writes later, I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. And so when the Lord opens our minds, it's His intention, His purpose, He takes the initiative. Starts with him. He, according to verse 3, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us, verse 4. He predestined us, verse 5. He redeemed us, verse 7. He forgave us. And now, verse 8, he is the one who made known to us the mystery of his will. Because no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Right? That's John chapter 6. And Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we've had the Lord revealed to us by the Spirit. And for that, we're so grateful. Now, remember last week, in talking about the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus through his blood, verse 7, I mentioned that our redemption can only be appreciated in view of what we have been redeemed from. Our redemption is not considered very special until we realize the pit from which we have been taken. Only then will we appreciate being redeemed after understanding our slavery. Well, the same is really true also for the wisdom and the insight we have in Christ. We'll never appreciate this wisdom and insight in Christ unless we realize our previous absence of wisdom and insight, our previous ignorance. So let's go through the Bible and see what God has to say about the mind of the unsaved, the unregenerate soul, our mind before conversion. And of course, as you go through the Bible on this subject, it's an insult to all humanity. It's certainly not politically correct. This is just another point at which the Bible is not politically correct. Because the attitude of modern man is great pride in his wisdom and in his academic achievement, but God says otherwise. Man is fallen, man has a fallen mind, sin has distorted man's faculty of thinking, his knowledge, his reason. So man doesn't see reality correctly. He's unconnected from God. He is dead in regard to the spiritual realm. He doesn't have a true knowledge of God. He doesn't have a true knowledge of justice and ethics or morality. He has still some of the image of God, but the true knowledge, the true understanding is not there. So let's start with the Old Testament prophets. I want to mention a few verses here. Because in preaching to ancient Israel, to convict the people of their sins, the prophets had to explain to the people how stubbornly ignorant they were. Such as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Isaiah 5, 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Isaiah 27, 11. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them. Hosea 4, 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And Jeremiah chapter 5 is kind of interesting. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, well, they're only the poor. They're the foolish, or rather, they're the uneducated. For they do not know the ways of the Lord or the ordinances of their God. I will go to the great, or rather to the educated class, and I will speak to them. For they know the ways of the Lord and the ordinances of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broke the yoke and have burst the bonds. So the prophet's writing here that it's understandable that people who don't know how to read or write or uneducated may not grasp biblical revelation. But the educated people in any culture, they should know better. But they have instead used their minds and their talents and their intellect to go after earthly things and false religions. There are many smart people in the world, but it's all about where they direct their intellect. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? That's a great verse, because if you reject the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do you have? Because apart from God, there is no knowledge of origin or purpose or ethics. There's no way of knowing how we got here, where we're going, what's the best way to live, how we ought to live. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8, they're altogether stupid and foolish in the discipline of their delusion. Their idol is wood. Jeremiah 10, 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Now, if you've ever studied the details of ancient idolatry, you know that they had a very sophisticated explanation to justify idolatry. Even as there were very sophisticated explanations to justify icons in the church, they would say, well, this is an aid of worship. It isn't really the stone that we're worshiping. It's the concept represented by the stone. The value of fertility, or the value of family, or the value of productivity. We're not really worshiping that piece of stone or that wood. We are worshiping what it represents. So don't think that these ancient idolaters didn't have some sort of intellectual argument for their idolatry. But did that make it wise and right? No, we read in Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. And don't miss that part in regard to idolatry, that there's going to be this professing to be wise. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, for they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So here's an amazing thing. Man is in his ignorance will actually consider himself wise. And that is a deeper level of ignorance, which is beyond normal ignorance. Because not only do you not know, you don't know that you don't know. At least if you knew that you did not know, you would then have some knowledge, the knowledge that you did not know. But here is not even having the knowledge that you do not know. You get that? You're actually considering your ignorance wisdom. And again, I just want to make the point that that's a deeper ignorance. Now, also, when in regard to lack of knowledge, we tend to think in terms of, well, that's victimhood. One cannot be guilty of what one does not know. But when the Bible speaks about man's ignorance, it is always associated with a willful choice. We don't know because we desire not to know. And in all of these biblical texts about the ignorance of unsaved men, it's often described as a willful ignorance, such as Romans 1:28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. It was a moral choice of where they would direct their mind. Job 21:14, they say to God, depart from us, we don't even desire a knowledge of your way. And Psalm 10:4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. Okay, so it's a moral choice there. Here's some other verses about man's fallen condition. Psalm 14:2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now we might think here, if there are any who understand, you might say, well, to see if there are any who believe. But the word put here is a word concerning understanding. We're dealing with the mind here. Belief and understanding are linked. One does not believe because one's mind is darkened, and one's mind is darkened causing them not to believe. They're really associated with each other. Also, Isaiah 59. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Now, this is the unsaved mind. Blind and unable to find its way, unable to find the answers. Jesus said they're the blind leaders of the blind. Now, as we come to the New Testament continues to affirm the ignorance of the unregenerate. And in this letter, Paul explains the condition of the lost, Ephesians 4, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. You got a few words here, futility of the mind, darkened in understanding, ignorance that is in them. So that's the condition of those outside of Christ. And I don't believe Paul is talking about a unique portion of humanity. Now, obviously, there are degrees of darkness. One can go into further darkness and into further ignorance. But the default position of every man is a spiritual darkness. A few other texts of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, I've already made a number of points in regard to this text, but I just want to conclude with three points here, three observations. I want us to understand that when this text talks about wisdom and insight, and the Lord making known to us the mystery of his will, a distinction has to be made between academic knowledge and spiritual knowledge. Don't get the two confused, because unsaved people can be very intelligent in regard to earthly things, maybe even more intelligent than many Christians. But spiritual understanding and spiritual desire in regard to a moral intelligence is absent from those people who don't know Christ. And don't make the mistake that the illumination of the mind by the Holy Spirit is simply education. As the text said, that these things are spiritually appraised. It's not that you can educate a person into becoming a true Christian. You may educate a person into adopting the Christian culture. You may change the outside of the man, but to clean the inside of the cup takes a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. This is not something you can just teach in a classroom. You cannot just be indoctrinated into the faith. There are plenty of people who hold degrees in religion who do not understand and believe the gospel on that spiritual level. They know the Bible academically, but it never touches their soul. The doctrine of the person and work of Christ is only a theory, but it never really goes deeper. Jesus is a religious social activist. He's a ethicist, but he's really not their savior. And there are a lot of people who will practice Christian forms, but they have never wept at the feet of Jesus in contrition for their sins. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 2:13, 14, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. That's exactly what I just said. It's just not academic. It's not just human wisdom. But in those taught by the Spirit, combined spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. You got spiritual words, justification, sanctification, redemption, right? But there is a spiritual thought behind those words, a pathos, an inner meaning. And only by the Spirit of God can those spiritual words have those true spiritual thoughts that lead a man to true conversion. So here is the difference between inspiration and illumination. The Bible is inspired of God. The words are from the mouth of God. But the point at which the reader has these words applied to the inner man, to the soul, that's called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God opening the mind to the Word. Now, the classic New Testament text concerning the illumination of the Holy Spirit would be 1 John. We now in Christ have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. 1 John 2:27, for you have the anointing you've received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, it's true and it's not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So there is this spiritual knowledge. And it's true. I just find that when people receive Jesus Christ, they just know certain things to be right and true. I remember a couple that this one particular lady, when she was saved, she happened to wander off to a church that was a cult because it said Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, it's a church about Jesus Christ. And so she wound up there and they started teaching that Mormon doctrine that Jesus is just another being on another planet. We're all going to become super gods someday and we're going to be over planets too. You know, the Mormon doctrine. She didn't identify it with in her spirit. She knew that something wasn't there. Yet she had no theological education. And I think that that's just a real sign of this anointing that God's people have of the Holy Spirit, where we don't can't explain it, but we can kind of smell the devil a mile away. So faith is more than an academic experience. Theological definition here. Faith is the voluntary change in the mind of the sinner in which he turns to Christ. Being essentially a change of mind, it involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. And remember, theologians like to divide faith into the three aspects. Nousia, the data itself, the content of the gospel, that there was this man, Jesus, and he died on the cross for our sins. Okay, that's the nousia. Then assensus, which is give an intellectual assent to that. And you can give intellectual assent to that. I can know the facts about George Washington. I can give intellectual assent that George Washington actually existed. But that is not faith in George Washington, nor is that faith in Jesus Christ. The last step is fiducia, the trust. And this is something that God produces in the heart. I love this verse, Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. It took the revealing, God's revealing of truth to us. So this revealing to us has been ordained for us. The hidden wisdom, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And 1 Corinthians 2:12, you have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We've received the spirit of God, and now we have this knowledge. I'll tell you, when I communicate the gospel to the people, visitors to our church, and that's the real barrier. They hear, but they don't seem to get it. It's not that the Christian vocabulary is too difficult. It's a mental block on a spiritual level. It's like trying to explain to a blind man color, what the color blue looks like, or what the color red looks like. It's trying to teach a student who has a foreign language. Or it's like a non-math person hearing a teacher talk about the fourth derivative in calculus. Nicholas knows what that is, right? I think Jesus described it the best way in Matthew 13. While seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear. Well, that's strange. They're seeing with their eye. They're hearing with their ears. How can they see and hear and not hear? I get it. It's not reaching down into a soul level. And so in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says you will keep on hearing and you're not going to understand. You're going to keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. I mean, I remember those years when I was an early teen, my parents would take me to church. I never heard a single sermon. You remember the Charlie Brown specials when the parents are talking and it's always yak, 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 right? That's what the pastor's message was to me. I had no clue. But I remember hearing my first message after I had given my life to Christ. And I went back to that church and I actually heard the first message. And it was from the book of James. And I started taking notes. And I got it. And a lot of that was growing from adolescence into adulthood. Yes, there's that. But even as a 12, 13, 14-year-old, I was still using my mind in a lot of things, but I couldn't get the basics of Christianity. So I understand this. Would you want to be left in that stupor? Aren't you glad for the wisdom and the insight that is ours in Christ Jesus? Now, the second observation I want to make about this text is that the very thing that the Bible says about the unsaved say about the Christian. All right? While the Bible teaches that the unsaved are in darkness, the unsaved say that the Christians are the ignorant ones. And the unsaved are the ones who are saying that they are the ones with wisdom and insight. They are professing to be in the know. And they're saying that the Christians are the ones who are operating on superstition and fear and prejudice. And this is their explanation for Christian doctrine and Christian belief. So the very thing we say to them from the scripture, they say back to us, you know, you're dumb. No, you're dumb. Well, I said it first, right? Well, there has to be an ultimate standard here. I really just find this a strange twisting, isn't it? God says he has given us wisdom and insight, and the devil and his kingdom say the exact opposite. Does that sound familiar? Like Genesis chapter 3? Where whatever God says, Satan says the opposite. And he gets his kingdom to follow the opposite. And you know, one of the ironies here is that the opponents of the gospel in the early church were called the Gnostics. And the word Gnostic means knowing one. They called themselves the knowing ones, and they boasted of their superior intellect and knowledge. And if you read the Gnostic literature at the time, it's quite embarrassing, very foolish. But nothing really has changed. The intelligentsia of the world today still claim to be the Gnostics, the knowing one, knowing ones. So anyway, the Bible does deal with this reverse of claims. Romans chapter 1 tells us that they're going to profess to be wise when actually they are fools. And I like this, Isaiah 47:10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. So why? What's the problem here? They're operating on the wrong foundation. Independence, personal autonomy from God, a practical atheistic attitude. For you're starting on the premise, I am, and there is no one beside me. And so you create your whole worldview based upon that, and so therefore all of your wisdom and your knowledge is going to be wrongly directed because you're starting on the wrong foundation. For example, let's say you build a beautiful house and you follow all the rules and everything's measured correctly and everything is rationally, reasonably built, but you built on sand. So then what happens to all of your reasoning? Destroyed. And well, that's the same way. The unsaved person, logically, they could be very consistent. Everything could be very square. But if you're building on a wrong foundation, it's all wrong. So that's why when people sometimes come to Christ and the foundation changed, guess what happens to their whole edifice of ideas and thoughts and cause and effect, relationship? It all comes crumbling down. They have to rebuild it all over again. Right? Because if you built on a wrong foundation, you're going to have to take the whole thing apart. Even though it might have been rationally, and you're going to have to start all over again. So that's a building metaphor there, but I think it works, and Jesus happened to use a building metaphor in Matthew chapter 7 anyway. The conclusions that are based upon a Christian foundation really fit reality so much better. And this week I was rereading C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy. That's why I was mentioning C.S. Lewis earlier, and Craig got the book for me, and he started reading it. It's a pretty tough book, but he was a very proud intelligentsia Oxford scholar who came to faith in Christ. And it was actually the depth of wisdom coming from Christian writers that was instrumental to his conversion. He writes this, George MacDonald, who was a Christian writer at this time, had done more to me than any other writer. Of course, it was a pity he had this bee in his bonnet about being a Christian. He was good in spite of it, I thought. Chesterton had more sense than all the other moderns put together, baiting, of course, his Christianity. Johnson was one of the few authors whom I felt I could trust utterly, curiously enough, he had the same kink. He was a Christian. Spencer Milton, by a strange coincidence, had it too. Even among the ancient authors, the same paradox was to be found. All the good stuff was coming from Christians. On the other hand, those writers who did not suffer from religion, as he called it, and with whom, in theory, my sympathies ought to have been complete, Shaw, Wells, Mills, Gibbons, Voltaire, they all seemed a little thin. It wasn't that I didn't like them. They were all, especially Gibbons, entertaining, but hardly anything more. There seemed to be no depth in them. They were too simple. The roughness and density of life did not appear in their books. And so Lewis started to see, of course, by the Spirit of God, that the authors who had relevant insights were coming from those with a theocentric worldview. The secular atheists had a very empty explanation for everything. And it reminds me of Colossians chapter 2. We have attained to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, finally, in our text here, it says that we have come to know the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of God's will that's being referred to here in this text? Well, in the text we'll discover specifically, it is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, it's not just simply the mystery of the existence of God or the mystery of the character of God, but it's really this, the doctrine of salvation that is being understood here, which is kind of odd because the gospel is quite simple, isn't it? But it's the one thing that unbelievers really can't seem to understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18, preaching of the gospel is to those who perish what? Foolishness. And I always appreciate Carl Giles's testimony he shares about when he was doing evangelism explosion. You know, you're supposed to knock on the person's door and say, give them that question. If you were to die today, you know, what answer would you give to God for why you should enter into heaven? And what do most people say? Because I've lived a good life. And so then you explain, no one's good enough, and it's Christ who is our righteousness. And so Carl shares the story that he spent this long time at this guy's door sharing with him the truth that, no, the answer is not that you've lived a good life. The answer is Christ, that he's our righteousness. And explained all this to him. He got this guy to say back to him the correct answer. He shows up at the door, comes visit him a second time. He asks him again the question, if you were to die today and you were to give God a reason for entering into heaven, what reason would you give? You know what he said? Because I've lived a good life. And, you know, I love that story because that has happened to me so often. Seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, they really don't understand the work of Christ, the atonement, the mystery of his will in Christ being our righteousness. And so it's like you're talking to a brick wall until the Spirit illumines the soul. The unsaved are groping in darkness like a blind man. So let me just close with a testimony. I know I went a little long today. Andrew Klavan is a well-known Hollywood screenwriter and novelist. He's one of those Jewish intellectuals in New York City popular culture. You may have actually seen the Andrew Klavan podcast. He recently became a Christian, and he shares his testimony in his book, A Great Good Thing, How a Secular Jew Came to Faith in Christ. My homemaker mother was, to the day she died, as certain an atheist as I have ever met. My father, a radio comedian, hedged his bets a little. It was not his nature to defy a gigantic, invisible Jew who could give you cancer just by thinking about it. Despite our dutiful celebration of Jewish holidays, God had no living presence in our family. We did not say grace before meals or pray before bedtime. We did not read the Bible at home or discuss morality in terms of God's nature or his will. This rendered our Jewish observance absurd. Hebrew school, synagogue, the whole magnificent 4,000-year-old structure of Jewish theology and tradition. Without God, what was it but an empty temple? Its foundations rested on nothing. Its spires pointed only toward the dark. I was a boy who insisted that ideas, philosophies, even my dreams made sense. Before I could imagine myself as some great warrior or superhero, the fantasies needed to have a logical content. This was good training for a kid who would someday become a writer of adventure and suspense novels. But it also taught me that words and thoughts should have integrity. I could not rid myself of the notion that when I stood up at the synagogue podium for my bar mitzvah, when I declared myself a member of the Jewish faith, I was lying, betraying my deepest sense of self. So as a young man, I took all of my Jewish literature and symbols and trinkets and I threw them into the garbage hopper. With this gesture, I hope to leave behind not only Judaism, but the religious life entirely. No more hypocrisy and empty shell. For the next 35 years, I remained a philosophical and agnostic and a practical atheist. No shocking revelation changed me either. I never saw a flash of light like Paul on the Damascus Road. I never heard a voice telling me to take up and read like Augustine under the fig tree. Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back at my life, I see that Christ was beckoning me at every turn. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was the source and inspiration. But perhaps the most important for a novelist who insisted that ideas should make sense, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly I came to understand that his life, his words, his sacrifice, and resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, every movie, every play that touched my deepest mind. I was reading a story when the logic finally kicked in. I was in my 40s, lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels. One of the characters, whom I admired, said a prayer before going to sleep. And I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I found and for the work and people I loved. I said, thank you, God. It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke up the next morning, everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning and with my own delight in them. I call this experience the joy of my joy. And it came to me again and again whenever I prayed. Naturally, I began to pray every day. And over time, this joy became a constant companion, a steady sense of vitality and beauty that endured even in periods of sorrow and pain. I drove up into the hills one day, and with the forest and the city and the sea rolling by my window, I asked God, how can I thank you for what you've done for me? What could I possibly offer you in return? And as clearly as if he spoke aloud, God answered, you should become a baptized Christian. I was stunned. Nothing could have been further from my mind. I was a man of the coast and the cities, at home among the snark and cynics of the postmodern time. I was a realist who believed in science and reason, a worldly person who loved sex, violent movies, politics, and a good malt scotch. I am proud of my Jewish heritage. I feared that becoming a Christian would estrange me from my past, my parents, my culture, and from reality itself. I was not thinking about sin and redemption, not yet. I was not worried about heaven and hell. Having a personal relationship with Jesus was only a faint suggestion of thought. No, all I wanted was to know the truth about the world and about this God who had done so much for me. Then Andrew Clavin goes on to explain how he gradually came to the truth of Christ and how Christ became real to him. Isn't it amazing how God slowly begins to open the mind, to pop the pickle jar we talked about earlier? So as we read Ephesians 1:18, in all wisdom and insight, it's really hard to explain what this means. It's something that people need to experience, such as Andrew Clavin's experience. such as my own experience, such as your experience. So I want to just close with the psalm here. There were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death. Guess who those were? Prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron asunder. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've broken the bars of our ignorance from our sin, that we have redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.